Open your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 25. Last week, we were in chapter 24. God calls Moses and Joshua from the group who are already up there and calls them further up to the mountain where they're there for 6 days until the Lord calls Moses himself into the cloud. And he spends 40 days and 40 nights there up on the mountain. From the perspective of the people down below, it was as if he'd been consumed by the fire. That's always just a powerful visual to me, that it looked like he was gone forever. We come to chapter 25. In other words, and the reason I said that is while Moses is there, this is what God speaks to him. We have a tendency to think, now God's speaking to Moses and he's talking to the people. That's not what's happening. It's while he's there, up on top of the mountain. God speaks these things to him. And the read ahead was chapters 25 through 27. And we're only looking at a few verses this morning. That's why I give it to you as read ahead. We'll spend more time looking at the tabernacle and its furnishings and all that in the next coming weeks. So I just want to look at a few verses here in chapter 25 today. We read this. Verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them, gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. Father, just open our hearts to those things you want to speak to us this morning, Lord. Lord, those places in us that are already soft, those places in us that are already listening to your Holy Spirit. Lord, may we not grow callous in those areas. And in those areas where we've allowed callous to grow over the years, Lord, soften us up, that we may hear from your Holy Spirit, not from me, but from your Spirit, Lord, from your word this morning. So we give you this time. We ask that you would open your word, that you would glorify your name here, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, as part of looking at chapter 24, my apologies, we were looking at chapter 24, and I did a very quick overview of many of the furnishings in the tabernacle. And as I just said a minute or so ago, we're not going to continue on in the furnishings now. We will do it in the coming weeks. Some of you are going, oh, great, that's the time to visit another church. I hope you don't, because and I believe that God hopes you don't too. That sounds like a self-serving comment, but here's what I mean by that. The tabernacle itself and every piece of furniture in the tabernacle speaks of Jesus Christ. It's profound. You don't see it if you don't know Christ. You see it as you do know Christ. And that's one of the problems for many of us sometimes. We read these things and we're just thinking, descriptions and measurements and things like that. And after all, what is a cubit? Anyhow, right? I'm glad you asked that question, by the way, because many people will say that a cubit is 18 inches, and that's the average. But a cubit was actually the distance from the king's elbow to the tip of his pointer finger. Big king, big cubit. Little king, little cubit. Let's see. Mine is 21 inches. My son's is over 23 inches. So, and some of you might have like 17-inch cubits, or so a cubit is an average of 18 inches. So when you read things about the Ark of the Covenant, use 18 inches, foot and a half, whatever you want to call it, as your average, and you're doing fine by that. But so we're not going to look at that today, but we will in general. I'm not going to go into deep dive on these things in the future, but I think it's important for us to keep these things in mind. But last week, you know, when we're looking at chapter 24, in many ways, if you think about what you were looking at there, it was as if you were looking at a church service, a worship service there on the mountain, really at the base of the mountain and then up on the mountain. You have a call to worship, You have a confession of faith. You have even the sharing of communion, reading from God's word, all of these things as a part of the blood covenant. The only thing it didn't have was what? An offering. They didn't receive an offering. And here in chapter 25, God is saying, bring an offering. Bring an offering. Look at what it says again. Verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the children of Israel that they may bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart. You will take it or you will receive it, depending upon how you want to translate that. And I find it interesting that God tells Moses to do this even before he tells him why. We're to trust God. We're to trust God that when he says bring an offering, that he has a purpose for it and that he's going to handle it all by his wisdom. This is a very touchy subject. For those of you, especially if you're new today, if you're a visitor today, or if you're relatively new to Calvary, some of you are thinking, oh, Ethel, we're out of here. They're going to talk about money. Well, I was looking through some sermons, and I figured out that over the last 10 years, I think we've probably addressed money like 12 times. We don't talk about money here. We talk about, I don't talk about money in sermons, per se, unless the text is talking about it, in which case, and that's our philosophy. As we go through the scripture, we want the Holy Spirit to be the one who's directing our time talking about money or talking about any topic. There are a lot of difficult topics in the scripture, and if I was going to teach topically, I can tell you that I'm carnal enough to avoid them all. But I need to be careful with God's word and to address those things that he wants us to look at. So God says, I want you to build me a tabernacle. Well, why does God want them to build a tabernacle? He can provide his own tabernacle. Really, he's God. He made all the stuff in the first place. Why don't you just go, bam, there's a tabernacle. After all, he's a God of miracles. Now think about that. He doesn't need the people to build. It's not like God is in any way limited. He's not limited, but he wants his people involved. These are slaves who've been rescued out of Egypt. So when he says, bring me gold, bring me silver, bring me bronze, this is plunder that the Egyptians gave to them in the first place, just as God arranged that would happen. So, it reinforces even what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4. What do you have? That's a question for you. That's a question for me. What do you have that you didn't receive, that you did not receive? Oh, I earned this. Did you really? Where? And my job, who gave you that job? Who gave you the customers? Who gave you whatever it is? Who gave it to you? God did. God's in charge. And if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. As cliche as that is, it's still the truth. So we need to be careful when we talk about money to understand that God's the one who's really in control of all these things. Well, why does he want my money? Well, actually, what he wants is not our money. He wants you. Money be easy. No, he wants you. He wants our lives. See, we're satisfied a lot of times with saying, well, I'm saved, and so my church thing is Sundays. Or I'm a big church person, so my church thing is Sundays and Wednesdays, and I go to a home fellowship. Really? Is that what being a Christian is? So, if he's Lord, then he's Lord. And if he's Lord, then he's Lord over everything that we have. Money, it's an interesting thing. You know, you would think that when money is taught in Christian churches that are typically poor, that you would have a lot of resistance from people who don't have much money. No, you have a lot of resistance from people in Central Bucks County because we think we're the Lord over our lives and we think we're the Lord over our money. Can you imagine why I come into this with trepidation today? Every time I walk into the pulpit, there's always, not nerves, I don't have a problem looking at a group of hundreds of faces, I want to be careful to handle the Word of God correctly. And now to do that, knowing that I'm talking about something that is actually, for a lot of people, more precious, well, than almost anything else you would think. What does God want from us? He wants all of us. Not just a little bit of time. He wants all of us. I mean, every part of each one of our lives. Why? Why does God want that? Because he loves you. Think, well, that's pretzel logic. What does that mean? What he wants is your best. First thing that God wants is relationship with us, right? As fundamental as it should be for every single believer in here. God so loved what? The world. And what did he do? See, it's almost boring, we know it so well. God so loved that he gave. God so loved that he gave. He gave you everlasting life. Because why? Because he loves you. That's why. First thing he wants is relationship. And from that then extends obedience. Oh, people don't like that word. Well, they like it, but they like it for other people. But when we're talking about me, I don't really like that word, obedience, because I want to do my own thing. After all, I'm an American. I want to do the things that I want to do. He has shown you, oh man, that which is good. You ever thought about that? We think about the last part of the verse. He's shown you, oh man, that which is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. See, we think about the last part, but what does he desire for you? That which is good. And what is good? Obedience is good for us, because in walking in obedience with God, good things happen in our lives. We all know the verses. Probably most of us in this room have the memory verses. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For it's by grace that you're saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it's a gift. What? Our salvation is a gift. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, right? You can't earn your salvation. It's not of works so that no one can boast. Who wants to hear any of us boasting in heaven? You know what I did? We're not getting to heaven that way. But we often miss the next verse. And let me read it to you. He says, for we are God's handiwork, or workmanship. Poema is the Greek word that gets translated workmanship. We get poem from poema. You're God's poem. You're a work of art. We are God's workmanship, or his poema, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. We're not saved by our works, but once we're saved, there are good things he wants us to do so that he can reward us later on. It's obedience. He calls us to a life of obedience. And I know some of you are getting nervous because now it sounds like a setup. If God wants my obedience, and I'm going to agree with Hessler that God wants obedience, then the next thing he's going to tell me is now he wants me to get my checkbook out. No. Just all the cash in your pocket. No, not at all. Look, the Bible says, it makes it very clear that we're in the first place, we don't own anything that God didn't give to us in the first place. Second place, that we're stewards of those things. We're not just stewards of the money he's given to us. It's amazing, you know, the most valuable thing that any of us have in this room is your very life. And yet our money is more important to us sometimes than our life. If we were to look at how we act, we're more concerned with our money and who wants my money and what do they want this for? And we're always looking for stuff and we want stuff. But it's our life that is the most important thing, and obviously then everlasting life. So we're stewards, of course, of this new relationship that we have with God. We're stewards of that. Yes, he's the king, but the steward works for the king. The steward serves the king with the thing the king has given to us. You're born again. You're a steward over that life. We have a responsibility to employ the assets that he's given to us one way or another in the kingdom. There are so many verses. I'm kind of missing a lot of them on purpose right now. I just want to kind of keep it on the general side. But we're all very familiar, I think, with the parable of the talents that we find in Matthew 25, where the Lord Jesus talks about a king going to a far country. He says, I'm going to return, but while I'm gone, here are talents. These are a talent is a weight of money. We think of talents like, you know, I can play the xylophone or something, or I can make balloon animals. But that's a different kind of talent. That you can use that at a party, I guess. But a talent is a weight of something, many times like 75 pounds. And the king says to his servants, put these talents, these weights of silver or gold, whatever it was, put these things to use. Actually, you would say invested in the market is really what he's saying, in a sense. To one he gave five, to another he gave two, and to another he gave one. And then he went away. He said, I'll be back. In other words, he wants to see what they're going to generate with those talents, with that money. And when he returns, the one who had five said, here's your five back, and here's five more that I made, profit that I made by investing it. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Good, because he obeyed. Faithful, because he did what the Lord, what his king, his Lord, told him to do. The same one, the one who had two, said, here's your talent back, your two talents back, and here are two more. Right? His profit was two versus the five, the other one, but they were both 100%, right? He says the exact same thing. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. The one who had one, oh, he said, I knew that you're tough. So I buried the talent. Here's your one back. No profit. You wicked and lazy servant, he calls him. John, what does this have to do with Exodus 25? On the surface, nothing. But in general, everything. Because it has to do with us being stewards of what God has entrusted us with. Our lives, our abilities, the incomes that we have. And we're to employ these things in the work of his kingdom. If you didn't know it, where you're sitting right now is part of God's kingdom work. The church is part of God's kingdom work. And what God wants to do with us individually is part of what he does with us collectively. Not just with our money, but with our time. I don't have any time. You have exact amount of time as everybody else. We each have 24 hours in a day. Oh, but you don't know my schedule. I don't know your schedule. I know my schedule. It's driving me nuts. But we each have the same amount of time. We each have, and I'm going to use talent a different way, we have abilities, we have spiritual gifts. We each have them. We each have them. Oh, but what I have isn't very much. It's by God's Spirit, so don't demean what God has given to you. You're a steward of the spiritual gifts that God has already given to you. If you know Christ as your Savior, he's entrusted you with spiritual gifts. I'm just going to use his words, don't be lazy and therefore wicked in your understanding of him, or you're demeaning him by not employing the gifts he's already given to you. Or for that matter, the money. I don't have as much money as the next guy. Actually, in a sense, you have just as much. No, I don't. He makes 500 grand. I make 20. Okay. But you have a portion that you can invest in the work of the kingdom just like the other one does. Each one of us can do that. See, it's not a matter of compulsion. What does he say to Moses there in Exodus 25? From those with a willing heart. If you were to take the Hebrew, and I won't say it in Hebrew, but if you were to take the Hebrew, it really says, from those whose hearts compel them. Right? From those whose hearts compel them, receive the offering from them. Don't receive it from the others. Only from those whose hearts compel them. Willing hearts. That's the idea that he's given to him. And that's how they're to give. Now look, we come to the New Testament and you'll find so many passages that speak about money, speak about investing our time, our talents, our money, all those things. You can walk your way through, certainly Jesus had a great deal to say about money. You look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, about one every six verses talks about money. One every six verses is talking about a person and their money. So if you've been reading the Gospels, you know that. When we look at the parables, of 29 parables, 16 of those parables are talking about a person and their money. Money is a very important, it's a very important thing. We use it, we employ it in the work of the kingdom. It's a powerful thing to use. Absolutely. Can we receive pleasure from the money that we have? God doesn't say we can't, but he wants us to employ it because we're his in the first place. You know, let me read you something. Let me just turn over, if you don't mind, to 1 Corinthians 6. I'm not going to be back in Exodus for a while, so you can just go ahead and look there if you want to. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is saying to the Corinthians that he's going to receive an offering from them that he's going to bring back to the saints, the Christians, who are in Jerusalem, because the Christians in Jerusalem were having a really hard time. You might recall from the book of Acts that the Christians in Jerusalem began living, it wasn't socialism for those who want to think that, but they began living in a way where they were just, whatever they had, they shared with the other Christians. And they began to go broke because then a famine came and everything started to fall apart. So Paul now is going to the Gentile believers. Gentile believers, if you have any idea how the Gentiles and the Jews thought about each other in those days, especially with the Jews, how they thought about the Gentiles, he's receiving an offering from the saints in Macedonia, from the saints in Corinth and some other places, so that he can bring that offering back for the saints in Jerusalem. And look what he says here in chapter 16. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so must you do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, so that there may be no collections when I come." And he goes on to describe how he's going to receive it and how he's going to bring it back. There's a few interesting principles that you learn here. First of all, giving is to be a habit. Giving is not to be sporadic. That's not the idea. There's a tendency for any of us, when it comes to hard things, we tend to prefer to be sporadic. Like, I know I need to do that. Like, I know I need to go on a diet. And so I will tomorrow. Right? That's my philosophy on things. As it pertains to giving, it's supposed to be a habit. He says, on the first day of the week, when they worship, he says, bring your money together. Not just when I get there on the first day of the week, do it regularly. They should be doing this as a habit, doing it according to a schedule. It should be a regular time. We receive an offering. By the way, we don't take an offering here. We receive an offering. Over the years, that sounds like a little wordplay, but it's really important. We live in a society where the whole idea of churches and money grates people. Some of us have come from church backgrounds where the whole idea of church and money just really freaked us out. If you're familiar with 1 Samuel and Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and the way that they abused the Israelites at the work of the temple, they completely misrepresented God in the way that they were requiring the best offerings from the people so they could consume it for themselves. That so misrepresented God, God was furious with them, and he took their lives. God feels the same way about whether it's guys like me or anybody in church leadership who misrepresents God. We don't ever want to misrepresent God. We don't take an offering from anybody. We receive the offering. When that bag's going around, it's our prayer that the offering that goes in that bag or the offering that you may put into the box or that offering that you may make online, it's a willing offering. It's a cheerful offering, not by compulsion. We don't want your money if it's by compulsion. If that bag's going around and you've got $50 in your hand, you're thinking, I could take my family to lunch. Well, keep your money. Go to lunch. That's all you're going to get. You're going to get lunch out of it. You get pizza, you get hoagies, you get whatever you're going to get. God says, employ it in the work of the kingdom. There will be treasure for you in heaven later on. I'm not trying to sell something. I'm trying to tell this is what God wants us to do. It should be habitual. It should be with regularity. We receive an offering on Sundays. We don't do it on Wednesday nights. We don't want people saying, oh, they're always, every time the church doors are open, they're looking for money. We have more people here on Christmas Eve than any other time. And over the years, not every year, but very often, there have been people who say, why didn't you take an offering? After all, you had so many people there. We don't want people to think that God's always looking for a handout because he doesn't need our money. At the same time, there's work that he wants to do here that requires money. And so we do it on the first day of the week, trusting that God's going to bring what we need to do the work that we're called to do here. By the way, it's supposed to be a personal act. Giving is a personal act. We do it together. But none of us is to know what the other one is giving. It's to be a personal act. Did you see what he says? Right there. Verse 2, let each one do this. Each one. Each one has the opportunity to share in the benefit of investing in the work of the kingdom that happens through Calvary Chapel. We have an opportunity to benefit. There are dividends that are paid in heaven. Renee and I always took this very literally. Let each one. So there were five of us in our family, the two of us and our three kids. So we spoiled our kids rotten. We gave them an allowance every week, buck and a half. When they got a little older, we gave them $3. Because I knew that they were starting to hear from their friends that their friends were getting like 15 or 25. I'm like, what's this buck and a half thing? So I stopped giving it to them every week. I paid them quarterly. Yeah, $20 or $39 just seems like a whole lot more money. But we told them, here's what you're going to do. You're going to split it up. Buck and a half, put 50 cents in this little container, 50 cents in this little container, and 50 cents in this little container. We were teaching them tithing with thirds. And so this goes to the Lord. When you go to church, you put it into the bag. This, you get to save so you can buy me and your mom a gift. Let's face it, you're going to give your kids money anyhow to buy you a gift. You may as well teach them. And by the way, they don't just get it for breathing. They don't get it for eating your food. They get it for doing chores, right? And some of you may not agree with that, but that's okay. And then what remained, they could save up and buy themselves something silly. So, and that was a very good lesson for them. Now, some of you may not like that, but I've got a question. Why would you not want to teach your children now the importance of doing that? We teach our children other things early on. Why would we not want to teach them early on that we give the first part of what we earn to the Lord? I smell something coming here, honey. He's talking about tithing. He's talking about tithing. He's talking about tithing. No, I didn't say anything about tithing. You're the one who brought it up. I'm not doing that. There's nothing wrong with tithing. Now, my personal opinion, as I read the scripture, I don't see tithing per se enforced in the New Testament. A lot of you, anybody agree with that? Some are afraid to answer, but that's okay. You know, you can answer. I don't see it. I also don't see it removed. So let each one do it as they're convinced in their own heart, in their own mind. For us, we believe that we should do it. Incidentally, the Levites, under the law, they also tithe. Even though they were supported by the people, they also tithe. Even though my family's supported by you, I receive a salary based upon your giving. And there are other staff members here who also do. I still give to the work of the church, right? And so for us, it's tithing. It doesn't have to be that for you. For some, it might be 30%. Look, if you make $30,000 a year and you got four kids and you're trying to, you know, to buy diapers and food and all that stuff, you probably aren't going to be able to meet a 10%, you know, tithe. That's okay. Keep your money. We have vacuum cleaners. We have all kinds of things to do around here. Now, you make $500 million a year, we want half. No. We don't. It's a joke. It's a total joke. The point is, just because, you know, 10% in many ways is a guide. In many ways, it's a guide. But, you know, there's a poor widow in the scripture who teaches us that no one's too poor that they can't give. And there's the wee little man named Zacchaeus who teaches us that no one is so rich that they can't give. No one's above it at all. I read this in 1 Corinthians 16. Waiting until Sunday to see what's left in our bank account is not God's plan. We're to plan it. It's a budgeting issue. Incidentally, this is always an issue for Christians. Money in general is an issue for us. How do we best budget our money? How do we do these things? It's important. We want to budget our money, spend our money, invest our money according to kingdom principles as much as possible. In April, two Wednesday nights, the 22nd and the 29th, We're going to do a study on budgeting, so you'll be hearing more about that. The idea is to store it up for that time. We're not to do it. We're not to give out of compulsion. We're not to give simply because we hear of a need, and that's fine. If you hear about a need and God is saying, hey, take that money that you have over here and invest it. Just honor what the Lord is saying to you. We're not here to tell you what to do. I'm just here to show you what the Scripture says. Each of us has the responsibility after that to decide, will I obey? Because God says when I obey, I benefit. I benefit when I obey, even with my money, and frankly, especially with my money. Because that money is so hard to get out of our fists sometimes. Unless it's for the things I want. You know, we read this over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul's talking there again to the Corinthians about giving, chapter 8 and chapter 9. And in chapter 9, he says something very interesting. And it does get a little weirdly translated sometimes for some people. Paul says this. He says, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 9, 2 Corinthians, I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one gives as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, not because, oh man, they're making me do this. No, no. It's between you and the Lord. Not grudgingly, not out of necessity, for God loves, and your Bible probably says, a cheerful giver, right? Of course, maybe you've heard before, it often gets, people say, actually it's like a hilarious giver, because the Greek word there is, you know, hilaros, right? And so we get this idea of hilarious, like, ha, I just love it to give, man. I love it when they bring that bag around, like I just throw the money. I'm not going to sit around and listen to the guy talk. I'll be back the next service on to give more money. Now, he didn't say a delirious giver. A cheerful giver. In other words, from a happy heart. A heart that says, praise the Lord, I know I was going to hell. Who I was before, where I was before, and now who I am today. What God has given to me is all of his in the first place. And I'm happy to serve my King in any way he desires. God loves the cheerful giver. But he also says, back, you know, for a moment, I'm going back and forth, you don't have to go there, but Paul says back in 1 Corinthians 16, that we're to give according to what we have. In other words, in proportion. Now, some people want to say tithe. I like the idea of tithe. That works for me, for an AMA. I'm not going to say it to you. You do it as God calls you to do. But whatever it is, it's in proportion. Whatever it is, it's in proportion. I read something by Ron Blue years ago. He said that, now think about it, put yourself in the situation. Look around at our church, think of two services and the people who come regularly and then the others who come occasionally, and you know how many people there are in this church. He said, if the believers in America, if their incomes were reduced to the poverty level, gulp, you wouldn't want that, would you? If their incomes were reduced to the poverty level and they tithed, it would double the church's receipts. Because you can look some of this stuff up yourself. The stats show that of people making $25,000, $30,000 a year, there's an average of 5% that they give to the work of the church in general in America. Of those making $150,000 a year, it's more like 2%. And yet, they have more money. You do sound like you're talking about tithing, John. Look, there are some people, there are probably some people in here who say, we should tithe. In fact, he should be pressing this more, you know, more strongly. People should be tithing, and that Hessler should be telling them they should be tithing. And I would say, well, okay. And those people usually use biblical arguments. I could use a biblical argument too. Biblical arguments like Abraham brought a tithe to Melchizedek. That was before the law. Jacob, before the law, promised that he would tithe of his increase. So it was a principle that already existed before the law. But the tithe itself is enforced through the law. And for those who like the tithe, I just want to remind for a moment, there's not one tithe in the law of Israel. There are three of them. 10% to support the work of the tabernacle. 10% to support the work of the feast, of the festivals that go on every year. That's 20% so far. And another 10% spread over 3 years to take care of the poor. That's 23 1/3%. It's not 10% we're talking about. Pre-tax, by the way. Actually, that was the tax. Right? So if you prefer the tithe, we're good with that too. Look, I can be kind of quippy about these things, and I don't want to be flip. But it's an important issue. There's a principle of sowing and reaping. See, that's what he said there in 2 Corinthians 9, really 7 and 8. He says there, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows abundantly will reap abundantly. There's a principle of sowing and reaping. It happens in the way that we live. It happens in what we do with our money. Sowing and reaping. Now, some people have misrepresented this to say that if you sow now, you're going to reap money next week. No, that's not what he's saying. In the kingdom, Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will also be. If your treasure is in heaven, then your heart will be on kingdom principles. You'll want to do the king's work of the kingdom. There are some principles of reaping and sowing. It applies in Galatians chapter 6 too, right? Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Many of us would prefer to sow of the flesh and then reap somehow of the spirit someday. It doesn't work that way. You're only going to reap according to what you've sown. And the same thing's true with how we handle our money. If we sow to the work of the kingdom, what are some principles of sowing and reaping? First thing, you reap back according to what you've sown. If you sow seeds, apple seeds, one apple seed can grow an apple tree. Tens of thousands of apples over the lifetime of that tree. If you have thousands of apple seeds, imagine how big an orchard that you could plant with thousands of apple seeds. But you're not going to grow a tomato tree or a cantaloupe tree. It doesn't work that way. You're only going to reap according to what you've sown. You're always going to sow later, later than when you've sown, in the harvest at some point. You reap later. And you always reap far more than what you've sown. It's true with money. It's true with our sin lives or our spirit lives. See, it comes down to obedience. It comes down to what does God want to do with my life? Look, there are many things, and I feel very often as I go through a study like this, like, you know, there's just so many things I'd like to say. And I don't, because time just runs out. I know Spurgeon said this. He said, you can tell far more about a Christian's life by studying their checkbook than by studying their prayer journal. Because people say many things, and we say we pray about many things, but where we spend our money is a picture of what we really believe about God, what we really believe about, you know, can we depend on God? Many of us will quote, we walk by faith and not by sight. Well, then my checkbook should prove that. Does it? Is the question. So we love the stuff that we have. And all of that is actually going to burn one day. And God doesn't say that the stuff is wrong. There's nothing per se wrong with any of the stuff that we have. I like my stuff. You like your stuff. We all like our stuff. How much stuff can you have? I mean, how much stuff do you want? If you had it all, where would you keep it? I know where. I drive up and down 611. I keep seeing, you know, storage centers being built. Why? Because we have so much stuff, we don't know where to put it. So we keep putting it in boxes that we pay for every month. Like, I wish I'd thought of that. I would have built one of those myself. That's an incredible investment. But from the standpoint, there's a place for it. We've used storage places too. But you think about it, what a picture of America. We buy lots of stuff. and then put it in boxes where we never touch it, but just keep sending $150 every month to keep it in the box. Like, that's brilliant. So I have a suggestion for you. Years ago, I would have said, take your watch, take your checkbook, take your calendar, because those are the three things that matter so much to us. Now I say, just take your phone and put it right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Did you do it yet? Take your phone. Don't worry, we're going to close. Take your phone. I'm not going to call you. Take your phone. Take it out. Don't make a call. Take it right here and lay it on top of your Bible. Oh, sorry. For some of you, you got to put it between your hands because your phone is your Bible. Okay. Right? No, it is. I realize that for a lot of people. It's your device. Take your device because it has your calendar in it. Right? It tracks your money. You know all about your time, all those things. Because all those things, our time, our money, our abilities, are the things that we invest in God's work, and He wants us to. They're essential to Him because they're essential to us. So put them right there and lay your hand on it. And I'm going to pray. And as you pray with me and ask the Lord that this week He'll begin to reveal to you, where are your priorities right now? And what should my priorities be as it pertains to my time, as it pertains to my calendar, as it pertains to my checkbook? What are my priorities? Are they accurate or correct, I should say? Do they need to be recalibrated? For each of us, I'm sure there's a recalibration needed. And I would encourage you to do that because God has called you to do that. And believe me, if you believe that God has called you to be a part of this work, the work of God that's happening here at Calvary and Central Bucks, it's our desire that you'd be obedient to what God is saying to do for your own sake, but also for the sake of the work of the kingdom that He's called us to carry out as the leaders of this local body.